You are listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart.
If you got a copy of your scriptures, we're in Philippians chapter 2. And I love that the Jesus Bible, we put it out in the ESV. That's my translation I read from. I'm not trying to hawk resources to you. I'm just saying when we came out with one in the NIV is great, but I just love the ESV, and I won't get into all the nerdy reasons why now. I will some other time. But when Kevin told me they were coming out with it, I was like, that's my translation, Kevin. I feel like you did it just for me. So thanks, buddy. I love you. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. Let me read a couple verses to you, then we're going to jump in. And says this, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count one another as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I want to thank you for this day today, that we get a chance to think about what you're up to in the world. And Lord, I feel like what we are going to be talking about today has the potential to challenge the way we think about ourselves, to flip upside down the way we approach one another, the people we live with, the people we work with. And God, I think, has the potential to change the quality and the impact of every life in this room. I really believe that. And that's not because of me. That's because this word has power. And if we can understand what you want us to know, we're not going to be the same. So we pray, would you do it, God? And I want to invite you guys to ask him that. If you're up for it, take a second and you pray and you talk to God and ask him. Say, God, please teach me this morning. And then if you would, please pray for me, that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, by the grace of God, I've had the opportunity to go to Italy twice. The first time I was young, in my 20s, went with my sister, and we did all the kind of basic stuff you do. But then I got to go several years later with my wife after I had become a church history major. And I realized, as a church history major, I did not do Rome right the first time. And so when I came back with my wife, I told her, I was like, look, we'll do the romantic sit along the Mediterranean coast thing for a little bit, but we're about to go to work because we have a lot of ancient sites to see. And so get ready to walk, right? And so she loved me and went after it. We attacked the city, going to see all the stuff. But one of the things I really wanted to go see was one of the largest catacombs we've got is just outside the city in Rome. And catacombs, the early church, they would dig out in the soft limestone areas where they could bury their dead, and in times of persecution where they could meet and gather. So there was one outside the city, and I really wanted to go there. So we had to catch buses and get out there and walk down this one roadway and kind of finally end up at this place. And when we got out there, there was like a little queue, a line you would line up in. And as a critical mass got there, a guide would take them downstairs and then lead them to the catacombs, which turned out to be labyrinthine, like four floors of catacombs. I had no idea they were that big. But we got there and there was a big long line. We're like, oh, we'll be waiting in line for a while. So we got in there and they kind of queued up everybody with one guide and stopped right when they came to us. And then they took everybody downstairs. And so we waited there for a while. And then after several minutes, it was just the two of us. And so finally another guide came and said, well, then I'll just take you two down. So we got a private tour of one of the oldest, largest Christian catacombs in existence. It was pretty awesome. But as we got down there, it didn't take too long to figure out. Our guide was a wonderful woman, but I don't think she knew much about church history. And I say that as someone who paid a lot of money to learn this stuff. And she would just say things periodically, like as we were walking down there, I was showing my wife, they would bury people in kind of these little dugout areas on the side, but they were all pretty small. And I was about to explain to Donna kind of the way burial was done back there. And I was like, hey, notice how these are kind of small. And the guide went, yes, the Christians were very short. And then she walked off. And I was like, what? Like it was a defining characteristic. And then we walked on further and there was all these drawings on the side of the walls. And they were kind of primitive looking, but they were of stuff you wouldn't expect. There weren't a lot of crosses, stuff like that. They were like peacocks and anchors and of a shepherd holding a lamb, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I was trying to explain, Donna, some of the images that the early church really grabbed onto because they were all over these walls, some of the earliest drawings of Christians. And so I grabbed on. I was like, hey, notice over there that picture of it. And I started to explain it. And she goes, ah, yes, the Christians were not very good artists. And then she walked off. And I'm like, that. What? And it kind of went on like that. And after a while, we just kept laughing about it because she would always say the Christians and then say these things like it was indicative of the Christian community. You know, like when persecution broke out and they're like, death to the Christians. Which ones are they? The little people who draw poorly. And you're like, I just don't think that was the distinguishing mark of the people. But it does beg the question, what is the distinguishing mark of the people who follow Jesus? And it's interesting as you look through history, different people have grabbed different things. There's been times in Christian history where, oh, Christians get this certain kind of haircut. Or Christians wear these certain kind of jewelry, right? Or Christians get these certain kind of bumper stickers, right? Or now they put certain kind of verses or pray hands kind of in their profile pic, right? Like Christians kind of get these exterior markings to kind of let each other know I'm in the crowd, right? But I think a good question to ask is, what does Jesus say is the distinguishing mark of his people? What does he say should distinguish the people who are aligned with him? What should we look like? And it's interesting, in John 13, Jesus told us, he says, by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, you know what's gonna help the world? And not only help the world, he goes further than that and he says, I am giving the outside world permission to determine whether or not you're mine. And the only criteria I'm giving them is to watch how you treat each other. And that's why we've been in this series called Home Team, because that's what Jesus is building. He is building a team where he says, the distinguishing mark of my people is not what you wear, not what you quote, not even what you sing, not the kind of particularities of how you worship, whether it be in a cathedral or a club. All of that is tertiary. What is central is how you treat each other. Do you love each other? And that's what Paul's getting into in this text. Paul has this community that's chasing a cause. We've been talking about that. We have a purpose to know God, is what Louis talked about last week. And then we use our passions to chase that purpose in our various ways. But our purpose is to know and love God. And you go, what does that look like? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, love God and love one another. He can't separate them. My love for God becomes a love for people. People will know you belong to him by the way you treat us. That's the distinguishing mark. And Paul's gonna get into that in this text, because the Philippians, man, they love Jesus, but they struggled to get along with each other. And Paul says, that's not a secondary issue, that's a central issue. And so when Paul gets into it, I love the way he does it. As he talks about the way we treat each other, for Christians, the way we treat each other is never what we do to earn God's smile, it's a response to what God has done. And so Paul does it in a way that's kind of meant to tease him a little bit. He says it in a way that has an obvious answer. He creates it as an if then, but you notice, so he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, he's just asking them, is there any encouragement? Like, do you get any comfort from knowing that the very Son of God exited heaven and came down to love you and rescue you. And like Rick was saying, to take your guilt away and your shame away and to rewrite your story, that your past, what was done to you and what you've done doesn't define your future, but the free gift of grace through the Son of God of Jesus, that determines your story and your future. Any encouragement derived from the fact that God came after you, any comfort from his love, anybody warmed today by the fact that the Almighty adopted you into his family, that he's not saying kind of follow these rules and one day maybe I'll smile at you. He's saying, I've brought you in like a child. I want to comfort you because I care about you. Is there any participation in the Spirit? Anybody enjoy the fact that Jesus wants to be so close to you that he says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you as close to your breath. You don't have to go through a series of rituals to one day be in my presence. I'm going to put my very Spirit on the inside of you that I will be as close to you as your own breath. Anybody have any affection or sympathy? Do you feel any sense of comfort from knowing that God did all this not because he's supposed to, but because he likes you? Yeah. That when you go to bed, you can know because he's told you to know that heaven smiles on you, even though he knows you're a mess and incomplete and imperfect and a train wreck of a human being. Even though he knows all that, he still likes you. He delights in you. He calls you a child, a son, and a daughter. He says, any comfort from that? Any encouragement from that? Any? And everyone's supposed to be like, yeah, of course. Well, yeah, all right. And he's like, yeah, okay, just a modicum of happiness, knowing that the heavens smile on you. He says, if all that's the case, then complete my joy. I love that. That's the verb he gets him. He's like, if any of that's true, make me happy. And why is he saying that? Because he was their spiritual dad. He was their pastor. And he's like, hey, man, if any of this is true, what Jesus has done for you, then let me tie myself into this. Do it for Jesus and do it for me. All right, do it for me. And what does he tell him? He says, be of the same mind. Get on the same page. Have the same perspective. Have the same love. Look out for each other. Love one another. Be in one accord. I love that one accord. He makes up a world. He takes the word one and soul and puts it together. Be one souled. Be so knit together with each other that your heart beats to the same rhythm. And of one mind. I love that. He just repeats the earlier one, right? Because he's just like, I just can't stress this enough. Be of one mind, one souled, one mind, right? And by that, does he mean uniformity? Like no differentiation? No, he just means be synced up, be intent on the same purpose. Should everyone in the band be doing the exact same thing? No, we don't need the bassist to be a drummer. We don't need the drummer to sing, right? But we need them all to play in unison so we hear a song and not racket, right? And so you don't have to be exactly like me. I don't got to be like you. We don't got to be like each other. But he's saying, if we belong to Jesus, we knit together so we play well together. And we play well together because we have a song to sing to the world. We have a purpose to chase. So let's get on the same page. Let's care about each other. True spirituality always looks like unity. And there's this kind of push in the world today that true spirituality looks like individuality. It looks like me alone in my room quietly, maybe with some kind of chanting, some bells, and it's just sort of me alone. And there's a place for being alone with God, but that aloneness is meant to be risen up out of and stepped into in us. And whenever Jesus starts talking about true spirituality, you got the Spirit of God in you, true spirituality always expresses itself in unity. And taking care of other people. It's not this little individualism. It is a robust community focus. I care about other people. That's the kind of spirituality God's into. I knit you together with me, and I'm asking you to be knit together with us. That's what he's looking for. That to love God is to love the people God made. So if there's any joy from being knit together with him, be knit together with us. Get along. I remember listening to a radio show once when I lived in Dallas, and it was a call-in show about relationships, and this guy called in, and he called in, and it was a guy and a couple girls that were running the radio show, and he was asking them for advice. He says, hey, I'm really into this woman. I love this woman. I've moved in with her. I want to marry her, but she's got a son, and I don't like her son, so how can I get rid of her son? That was his question. I want to get with her. The boy's in the way. How do I get the boy out of the house? And these radio show hosts lit into this dude. I mean, like a pack of dogs, just relentless. The whole show was destroying this guy. You don't love this woman. That's her kid. And to love her is to love that kid. And if you're trying to get rid of that kid, what you love is not her, you love you. And you're trying to use her and he's in the way, so you're all about you. And they were just like, oh, what else? He's a mouse. I mean, they just went so off. It's so crazy to say you love her and not love her kid. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's so crazy to say you love me and don't love my kids. And I know they're a mess. I know what the person next to you was up to this weekend. I know, I'm aware, but I'm working on them, right? I'm working on you too. I'm working on all of us. And I need you to help me with that. I need you to be one-souled with them. I need us to get along. Be uniform? No, but be intent on one purpose, that we're linked up together. And it's interesting. Should Christianity become love for the outside world? Yes. Should it become love for other people? Yes. But what Paul focuses on here is, hey, we got to get it in here right. We have to have a white hot center of affection for each other, because no one wants to come to a party where everyone's mean to each other. Would you go to a party like that? Oh, dude, I was invited to kick it with these dudes and they all just kind of hate each other and resent it. And the attention was real thick. It was smoking. It was amazing. Like, no. No, you want to show up at a place where you go, these people really love each other. And they invited me in. That's cool. And so he'll encourage us, get this right. We are meant to be a campfire, not a flashlight.
Come on. So good.
And there's some of you maybe grew up in a tradition like that where your spirituality is a flashlight. It's illumination of truth, but there's no warmth and heat. It's technically accurate, but I don't think these people care. And a lot of people walk away from this book because that's how it was given to them. A lot of light, no heat. A lot of truth, but no love. And that's not what Jesus says. Not they will know you're Christians by the way you judge them, creatively with big words. No, he says, they will know you're my people by the way you treat each other. Notice he didn't say by the way you treat them. He said by the way you treat each other. He says, they'll know you're mine because you love each other so much. And then they'll want to get in. You won't have to try to kind of hustle them in. They'll be coming like beggars to a fire, coming for warmth. And then they get light, because that's what fires do. That's what we're meant to be. This is a campfire. That's what it's meant to be. That we got a little community of door holders that love each other really well. And you go, I want to get around that warmth. I need that because the world is a cold place, right? And so Paul's doing all this because he's saying true spirituality looks like unity. And we're trying to get a message out. And really, at this point, he kind of sounds like a coach, right? Unity is essential for victory. So some of you, if you're like, I'm just checking out Christianity, I don't know. Whatever organization you're in, you got to get your people intent on one purpose. Unity is essential for victory. That's true in getting the message of Jesus out, but that's true in any organization. If you're going to be successful, you got to get your people intent on one purpose. Not uniform, but all the way in to one idea, one purpose together. That's how, you know, the movie Miracle. That's how we as Americans, you remember in the Lake Placid Olympics in 1980, we were gonna face off against the Russians. The Russians had won 4 Olympics in a row in hockey. They were dominant. And so what happened? US recruited a coach, Herb Brooks. Herb Brooks didn't necessarily go for the all-star hockey players. He had a system and he went for the guys that would play in that system. And then he forced them to get along. I know you're from all different colleges. I don't care. You play for the United States. You're going to play different positions and do it different ways. That's fine. But I need you intent on one purpose. The only way we're going to get victory is through unity. And if you recall, they beat the Russians. It was insane, right? They made a movie out of it, right? That the fact that we overcame, we beat the Soviets because of unity. I'm talking about hockey right now. That's not a political statement. But I'm just saying it was unity that was essential to our victory. Do you see that? So that's all pretty basic, to be honest with you. And so if you're like, wow, that's a great message, that's just a start. We've been talking about this for a while, all right? This is just a base level, okay? It's interesting. I heard a story one time of a young son that was tired of going to church with his mom. And so he told his mom, look, they're gonna get up there and tell us what we should do, tell us how we should act. If I was preaching, I would just get up there and say, you all know what you should be doing, go do it. And then his mom, sweet mom, said to him, and I believe she was Scottish. She went, aye, but will you tell him ow? I don't have a good Scottish accent, but her point was, yeah, but will you tell him how? Can you tell him how? Hey, you should get along and love people. Is that a shocking message? What did they talk about at church today? Love and unity. Oh, okay, what? Like that feels like a pretty boilerplate Christian message. But we still have friction with our roommates. We still have friction with coworkers. We still have friction in this very room. So you go, so how do I really do that? How do I pursue unity? How do I love people? Maybe in your office, you're going, man, I'm trying to get everybody on the same page, but I just feel all this tension in here. How do we build unity? How do we build a team that has some heat to it, that's running together? How do we get that kind of momentum? Paul's gonna tell you the secret to unity, and he's gonna say it in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out for not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. True spirituality looks like unity. Unity is essential to victory. And the key to unity is humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, regard others as more important than yourselves. That's the secret. Now, I know some of you hear that and say, we're in Washington, D.C. Did that guy literally just stand up there and say, hey, no more selfish ambition. Don't chase your ambition, but see other people's interests as more important than yourself. You go, does this dude know where he is? That is the opposite of everything in this town. This is the dumbest sermon I've ever heard. Doesn't work. Well, let me talk about this. Is this saying don't have ambition in life? Is this saying don't be a success in life? No. Paul was ambitious and got after it. I don't think Jesus was at home going, well, I don't know. What do you guys want to do? I think he had a purpose. I think it's not saying that. But there is something important here for all of us as human beings, and particularly for all of us as DC residents, because here's the thing. This verse doesn't just go sideways with our culture. It went sideways with Philippian culture. Philippian culture was all about distinguishing yourself unapologetically. It's about making me awesome. So Paul's like, yeah, abandon that. They're like, what? No. So this doesn't just run across us now. It ran across grain with them then. But what he's saying here is do nothing. And I love it if I can nerd out about the Greek. He cuts the verb just to even make it more intense. He just says nothing out of ambition, nothing out of conceit, nothing. He wants to emphasize that. This is important. The key to unity, which is the essential spirituality, is humility. Doing nothing out of selfish ambition. That word selfish ambition, it doesn't mean drive to succeed. It literally means mercenary spirit. A mercenary is someone who's not fighting for the cause. They're fighting for themselves, and the money's good in this cause, so I'm there. A mercenary says, I'm part of this team, but at the end of the day, I'm here to serve my interests, right? It's interesting. As I was researching that word, I looked at Kittle is a famous kind of researcher of Greek words. And as he was talking about this word, he says, this is the attitude of harlots. You're like, okay, what does that mean, Kittle? And he means those who demean themselves and their cause because of pursuit of their own interests. I'll say I'm a part of this cause, but I'm really in it for me. I'll talk a big game about I'm out there to serve the public trust or care about you, but at the end of the day, I'm a mercenary. I'm in this to the degree it benefits me. It's a selfish ambition. I'm here to advance me. I'm here to get me up the ladder. Paul says, that's not welcome in the kingdom. That's not how we do. Conceit is literally the combination of the words empty and glory. Pursuit of glory that ends up empty. Because what you're trying to give the world is more you. And that's not really what a lot of us need in the world, right? And so the reality says we don't do anything out of that. But in humility, we count or regard others as more significant than ourselves. Humility is the key to victory. Now, I know some of you hear that and you go, I don't know, man. How do you do that? I am here to advance my career. I am here to advance my life. I'm here to advance me. Well, let me challenge you with something before we go on and unpack the rest of the how of this. For some of us, the drive of that is a desperate insecurity because you don't feel like you are anybody. And so you need to get some things done so you'll feel like you are somebody. And the thing you're using is not even something you love. It's better if they sing to help us enjoy a song. It's weird if they sing to help us enjoy them. You know, we don't like that. But the reality is, why would we do that? Let me tell you a couple reasons why. Number one is humility is essential to victory. That's why Paul says intent on one purpose. We won't get that purpose done if we aren't humble in the way we treat each other. San Antonio Spurs. Wow, that's one person. Which if you look at their jersey sales is about accurate. I'm just saying you don't see a lot of Ginobili jerseys out there in the world. Am I wrong? No. But that's part of the point I'm making, is they don't necessarily have a lot of superstars. You don't have a lot of kids like, all I want for Christmas is a Tim Duncan jersey. You don't get that. But what you do get with them is you get 5 championships. You get 4 within an 8-year period. What you do get from them is you get, when one of the last times they won the championship, they averaged winning by 18 points and only lost one game. And you go, how is that possible? How are they destroying teams with superstars? And the key was, their coach said, I'm getting guys, and he got guys from five different countries, different backgrounds, different experiences, very different people. But he says, what I care about is unselfish play. When they beat the Heat, they averaged 500 more passes than the Heat, 95 more passes per game. They said, what selfish players do is, give me the ball, I'm taking the shot. Give me the ball, I'm taking the shot. Because at the end of the day, it's about my stats. What the Spurs say is, we'll keep passing until there's an open shot. And they said, they'll just wait. And if I don't have the shot this round, I give it to you. And if you got the shot, you take it. And so none of our stats rise to the escalation of to the heavens, but what does rise is the team. And what does rise is our kind of trophy case. Because we win championships. And they win and they win and they win. How? Because they put their egos down and pick the team up. You want a team to win? Humility is the key to victory, right? You gotta play humble ball or you're not gonna have longevity like that. And it's the same with all of us. Number two, the reason why we gotta be humble is, here's the thing, you like it too. As much as this works against us, you're like, dude, I'm here to pursue my ambition. I'm here to go for mine. That's what this city's about. I gotta go for me. I gotta wear my name tag on the right side so when I shake hands, people see it. You're like, ah, remember that name, because I'm going up. Like, I gotta do that. But let me tell you something. We had a conversation, some of us outside last week, about this the other day. What happens when you meet a celebrity? Who's the one you love? Who's the celebrity you like? Hey, they have some skill set that's put them on a screen, made a lot of people look at them. But when do people celebrate him? Hey, I met him, and what? He was so down to earth. She was so cool. He asked my name. He shook my kid's hand. He took a picture like us, it was no deal. He was real. What do you love about celebrities? It's when they step down, and you even say it, when they're down to earth. You like when they're humble. And what do you do at that moment? The minute you see their humility, what do you do with your voice? You start building them up. You get a group of us around and go, that dude was awesome. That dude was real. That dude was the coolest. That lady's amazing. You become a huge fan. You buy their jersey. That's what you do. Yeah. That we instinctively see humility is beautiful. When you meet somebody who's a celebrity and they act like it, right? What happens? You trash them. You can't stand it. You want to knock them down a peg, right? Because we elevate humility, right? That's how we're built. We're built to love this system. Do you see it? You do it in your own office. If someone's going to get a promotion, if it's the person that you know is selfish, the person that'll step on heads to get ahead, what do? You try to trash him. Maybe you do it publicly, like, I don't think he's the right fit. You probably do it privately, like, that guy's a loser. I hear he hates people. I bet he steals money. Like, you just kind of like, we gotta take him out at the knees, right? But if somebody gets the promotion, maybe even the promotion you wanted, but you know, that guy, he was always trying to help me. Just help me be better as a person. Always asked how I was doing and actually cared. Didn't say, like, hey, how you doing? And didn't wait for the answer. Like, he actually cared. He actually asked how I was doing and listened. Actually gave me some advice that helped me advance in my career. When that person's elevated, you rejoice. Because you go, that person's about us. That person's a team player. We like humility. It's attractive to us, right? It's attractive. It's interesting, when we used to build community groups at Passion Conference, I would lead it. It'd be a room of sometimes 10,000 people. And I would get them into groups of eight. And I would get in there and say, get in a group of eight, begin to meet people around you, to ask where they're from, ask what they're into, bop, 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 get to know one another. And then after a while, I'd say, hey, we're gonna meet in six sessions together with that little group. That's your family group. And we need to pick a family group leader. And there's always controversy on how to pick a family group leader. Just some people can elect themselves, and then you can kind of pass out a secret ballot, and then you do a runoff election or all that kind of stuff. I said, I don't wanna do any of that. I said, here's what we're gonna do. On the count of three, everyone in the group point at someone you think should be the leader. I said, so no runoff elections, no time to think about it, no discussion, I don't want you to talk about it. You just met these people, but you were able to ask three questions. Where are you from? What's your major? What college you go to? Why'd you come to Compassion? Something like that. I'm like, okay, at the count of three, everyone pointed at a leader. One, two, three, go. And you know what happened? Almost always, every finger would go to one person in the group. And you'd ask them why later, and they weren't like, that person just wanted it. That person kept interrupting people. They just loved to suck up all the oxygen. You know who they pointed at? The person who made eye contact. Listened, said, that's a good story. The person who cared, They saw humility as beautiful. And when they saw who they wanted to elevate, they wanted to elevate the person who was humble. You see that? You like it. I like it. Why do we like it? Because God rigged it that way. Because all through the Bible you see, he says, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. You see that? He doesn't just say, I won't bless the proud. He says, if you become proud, I will not only not bless you, I will come around the other side and I will oppose you. I will work against you. We talk about that in our inner circle all the time here at this church. As we've grown and it's been exciting, the minute we start going, it's because of us. Get the lights on me, say my name. The minute we start doing that, we become a church that God doesn't bless. Who wants to be in a church like that? We become a church God works against. Who wants to attend a church like that? Yeah, I go to this church that God hates. What? Like, no. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when we start thinking, I gotta puff me up, I gotta advance me, you can work that system and there'll be people selling it to you, but you don't like it and God doesn't like it. So you decide what kind of life you wanna live. But I'll tell you now, victory needs unity. Unity only comes with humility. That I come underneath and I see your needs as more important than my own. When I walk into a room like this, I go, how can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I elevate you? Can I help you out? And what happens? Those people naturally begin to love me back because I invested in them. It's a reciprocal thing. But it starts with letting go of myself and taking on you. You've heard the old statement, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. He says, looking out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. I love that looking out in Greek is the word skopos. We get the word scope from it. He says, when you walk into a room, scope out people, see what their needs are and help them. And when you become that kind of person, people are gonna love you. You're gonna have more friends than you know what to do with. If you're just cool to people, you'll have a much better life. But we become self-interested and we become isolated and really we don't get very far in life. Paul's giving us a different message. You come in like a team player. How do I help you advance? And we all rise together, right? Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Humility is not thinking less about yourself. Humility is not going, I'm really just a nobody. No, I don't really have any gifts. No, I'm not that good. That's not humility. That's not what Jesus did. I mean, Son of God, but really, what does that even mean? Like, Jesus didn't knock himself down a peg. You stand full upright. But you use that power for the sake of other people. That's beautiful. That's powerful. That'll change the world. So you go, well, how do I do that, Ben? I mean, really, I'm in a culture that just says, if you don't put yourself forward, you're gonna get left behind. If you don't put yourself forward, you're gonna get left in the dust. How do I get out of that mentality? You follow the leader. You wanna be a place you've never been, you gotta follow somebody who's been there. And that's where Paul ends. Paul says, let me not give you 20 pieces of advice. Let me just show you a picture. So can I show you a picture in our last few minutes together? How are we gonna have one mind? How are we gonna get along? How are we gonna be a church that grows? And as complexity brings friction, don't let that friction rip us apart. How are you gonna grow as a person in your corporation, business, entity, government? How are you gonna grow? We gotta have one mind. Whose mind? Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I love that. The way we're gonna all have one mind is we get on his page. Not on your page, not even on my page, on his page, right? We have this page, which is already ours if we know him. And what is it? And then Paul begins to break into a song. And many people debate, did Paul write this song or did he just start singing a song they'd all know and they'd all start singing along? I don't know. It doesn't really matter, but it's cool. And it's one of the most beautiful poems about Jesus we got. Because as it talks about him in verse 6, it says, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality as a thing to be grasped. Isn't that amazing? He was in the very form of God. That word form doesn't mean outward appearance. It also means an outward appearance that expresses inward value. It's saying that he was what God was. It's the unique language you have to use when you have one God who's Trinity. Don't have time to unpack all that, but there it is. That Jesus is God, but not God the Father. But okay, here we go. So he's in the very form of God. John will say it this way. He had a glory with he had with the Father before the world began. Or Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. that if you want to know what God looks like, Jesus was asked that by his disciples, show us the Father. And he says, you've seen me. You want to know what God looks like? Look at the way I treat people. You want to know how God thinks about the poor? Look at how I treat them. You want to know how God treats people who've made a mess of their life? Look at what I do when I walk up to that woman alone at the well. Watch me and you know what God thinks. Why? Because I am in the very form of God, right? It would be this way. Can I, if I could illustrate it safely, this is what it's saying. He was in the very form of God. So Paul starts with about as elevated a picture of Jesus as you can get. Maybe this is as elevated as I'll get. Just to set the right memory. In the very form of God. Which, think about that. What it's saying about Jesus is not, hey, Jesus was a nice guy. It's not saying Jesus was a good teacher. Not saying Jesus was a dude that kind of had a higher spiritual consciousness. It says that Jesus was in the very form of God. That's Christianity. The guy we're talking about isn't a good moral teacher. He is the eternal God. And even though he was in the form of God, it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that grasp doesn't mean he was trying to reach up. That's not what it means. What it means is to use for your own advantage. Here's what it means. When he had this power, he could have used it for his own selfish advantage. He could have said, I have the power of the Son of God. I'll just use it for my comfort. I'm going to stay on this throne. Angels, keep singing holy, holy, holy. Give me some fruit. You start singing. You dance. And he could have just made it comfortable for himself. Like a lot of people do. The minute I get power, I use it for me. The minute I get money, I use it for me. And we watch people and head of corporations do it. Oh, he became the CEO and instantly it was jets to his vacations and he was using money to go on safari and he was doing all that. Or it could be us right out of college. As soon as I get some money, I finally bought some good shoes and a nice shirt and I bought a TV and I just kept buying things for me until I ran out of money and I got some more money and then I spent it on me. And right, it's just as soon as I get stuff, I invest it in me. That's a normal thing people do. It says Jesus had all the power of God and he didn't see it as something to grasp for his own advantage. I'm up here, but what did he do? It says he emptied himself or he made himself nothing. What does emptying himself mean? Now, people start to theologically go this. What exactly does kenosis mean? What attributes of the Almighty did he relinquish? Did he relinquish his transcendence? Did he relinquish omnipotence? And we begin to do that. Let me give you a little grammatical hint. Participles participate in main verbs, so you follow the participles. Everyone remember what a participle is, class? They're the verbs with ing at the end, all right? I see you now, yeah, all right. So he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a servant. He should have rolled in, at least on earth, on a white horse. Honestly, he should have rolled in when there was electricity. I mean, let's be real. He should have rolled in when there'd be a car waiting and some people in suits that would open the door and let him in and then jog alongside the car as they ran him to the Four Seasons. It should have been that. Should not have been a manger. But he showed up and what happened? This ain't gonna do it justice. An infinite condescension. I'm gonna show up, not just in a manger. I'm gonna show up and serve you. Son of David, have mercy on me. Say what? Son of David, have mercy on me, I wanna see. All right, ma'am, I'm gonna help you see. Fix that. Jesus, they're out of wine at this wedding. Mom, it's not really my time to, you know what? Let's get some jars. Let's hook these people up, right? We need our friend to walk. Lower him down from the ceiling mid-sermon. All right, not only am I gonna heal you, your sins are forgiven. Now get up and walk, how about that, right? And he begins to serve people. He begins to take care of people. People of high station, yeah, I'll sit and meet with you. People with no station, I'll sit and meet with you. People who were rulers, people that had nothing, he would sit with you. He was kind. And one of his last acts before he was murdered was to get on his knees and to wash the feet of his disciples, right? That I'm gonna clean the mud off the feet of my people. Even the one who betrayed me. He took the form of a servant and being found as a man, that's the infinite condescension. He was God and then he took the form of a human being. He took on our inconveniences, right? And he became obedient. He became a servant, obedient. Not the one making the rules, following the rules. I do only what my Father says to do. And he was obedient all the way to death. I will be obedient. Even when my God says, go die, I say, I'll do that. And not just death, death on a cross, the most humiliating way to die. We strip your clothes off and put you out in front of the city so that people will mock you on their way in and out to do business. I will make you die in the most excruciating and humiliating possible way so that whatever any other human being through all of history suffers, they'll know you can relate. You know what humiliation and suffering looks like because you've been there. I will take on all of your suffering, all of your humiliation, so you know I get you. That's how far down he went. I'll take it all on. Some of us have known Jesus all our lives. And when God says, I want you to obey me to be kind to your roommate, we go, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, you don't know them too much. I want you to obey me to the degree that you don't buy the newest, flattest TV, but invest some of that money into the poor. Hey, let's not create a false either or, Jesus. I'll get the flat TV. And someday when I make a lot of money, I'll give it to the poor, right? We obey to the point of inconvenience. Jesus obeyed to the point of servanthood and the point of death. Our leader infinitely condescended to you and to me. Why do we embrace humility? Because that's what he did. That's what he did for us. And not only did he do that for us, I love in verse 9, when God watches his son do this, look what the father does. Therefore, because of that, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name of every other name. When Jesus emptied and humbled, then God came in and God exalted and bestowed. That's what we want. I want to be exalted, elevated with power, and I want to have a name that people know my name. It says when Jesus humbled himself and went low, God raises him up high. It says, not only am I going to bless you for being humble, I'm going to give you a name above every name in history so that at your name, every single knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord. An infinite condescension equals an infinite exaltation. I will celebrate a Jesus that used his power, not for him, but used it for us. And we do the same. We celebrate the people who use their power for us. An Abraham Lincoln that will take on a presidency and use it to set slaves free. We celebrate that. We celebrate people who take their power and invest it in the poor. St. Patrick. We're going to celebrate him today. A lot of people are going to drink a lot of beer in his name. What did St. Patrick do? What he did was he got kidnapped as a kid and became a slave, trafficked into Ireland. That's how he got to Ireland. He's not Irish. He got stolen by the Irish. They kidnapped him and made him a slave. He was able to escape. He got out of there. And rather than picking up a heart of bitterness and saying, I deserve to live a life of comfort and safety, he came to know Jesus. And when he came to know Jesus, he had a dream one night. And it was of the Irish, people who had kidnapped him. And it wasn't a dream about them all burning in the flames. I mean, it wasn't like them being destroyed and celebrating. It was them suffering and them calling out for hope and an answer. And he realized, I have it. I have it. So he got on a boat of his own will and he went to Ireland. And the reason we know his name is because he went and preached the gospel of Jesus to the very people who had heard him. Why? Because he said, man, I've been loved by a holy God who, though he had all power, relinquished it for my sake. So I'm going to go and use my power to bless those who even hurt me, right? I'm going to come in humble. And we all know his name. Some of us know it for all the wrong reasons. You're like, didn't he have snakes and four-leaf clovers? No, it's not about that. It's about I have a king who is high and came low for me. So I'm gonna step down off my high horse and care about other people. And when I come in humble and I scope out your needs and help you, I'll be elevated. Now, does that mean you look at this and you go, oh, so if I act humble, then God will elevate me and then I will rise. No, that's mercenary. He won't bless that. Come around a post. Right? But what he's just telling you is how the world works. This is how God rigged the world. My son, I gave him power and he used that power to help the hurting. And I bless that and elevate that. And I'm telling you, don't diminish yourself. I'm not saying humility means I'm no good, I'm not right for that job, I'm not whatever. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, had so much power that when the troops came to arrest him, they said, "Are you Jesus?" He says, "I am he." And there was enough authority in that sentence to knock a battalion of soldiers to their knees. He's not afraid of them, and he didn't back off his power one bit. "I'm the Son of God. You're coming to arrest me at night? You have no power over me." And then he held his hands out and said, "But I'll let you take me, because I know when I go to that cross, I'm gonna purchase forgiveness for you, that I'm gonna use my power for the sake of other people." That's what I'm telling you to do. You be great. You be a great accountant. You be a great attorney. You be a great mom. You be a great sister. You be great. You don't be any less than what you are. But you know you work in a world where the minute you pursue selfish ambition, you're on a lonely road. But the minute you take all that power God gave you, and rather than grasping it for your own benefit, you take that power he gave you and begin to sow it into us, what happens? Then you become a part of us. Then you start to realize this is what life's about. This is what we celebrate at funerals. This is what God is doing. A life well lived is when I use my power for the good of others, because God celebrates that. And then when we rise and meet him, we will all celebrate together that the high one came low for us, and we took our power and came low for us, and we had an us that was a rising tide of grace and love to a hurting world. Why? Because I took my little flame and threw it into this bonfire of light and heat, and the world began to gather around to people like us because we were humble. In that humility, we had unity. And then at unity, there was love. And the world is selfish and cold. They need something else. And when they see what we have, they'll say, "That's what I've been looking for. That's right. That's good. It's worth preserving." Fight to love us. It's the best way to live your life, I promise you.
If you were encouraged by today's talk, be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcast. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thank you for listening to the Passion City Church DC podcast.